Well, good morning to each of you. Good job for victoring over daylight savings time. And welcome back, men. I know it seems to us who were here last Sunday and they were here that not much has changed, but between last Sunday and this Sunday, the men who went to Shepherd's Conference were not in town very much, and we should be grateful for that. Some men take their vacations in other ways. These men took it going to a Bible conference, and we pray that they will benefit. We know that we as a church will benefit. We are grateful for their investment there. This morning, we are going to continue our parallel walk with Romans when John is in the pulpit, in the book of Psalms, when the rest of us have the opportunity to preach, some of the rest of us. You may recall that Kevin has preached through Psalm 1, 2, 3, and 4. And today we will look at the 12 verses in Psalm 5. If you would, let's begin with prayer. Please join me. Father, we praise you. You are so good. And our salvation is such an expression of your goodness. It is such a privilege to be in your word this morning. And we ask you, Father, to turn our hearts to you as we study your very words to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for enabling us to understand the word. And Father, we come to you with thanksgiving that with Christ as the cornerstone, we are being built together into your dwelling. Thank you for including us in your eternal designs, in your kingdom, in your family. Amen. Psalm 5. The psalm is a prayer written by David. And while it is a prayer, it's a prayer stacked with truth about God. In it, we are faced with the stark contrast between the great and holy God and the frailties of man. It contains five sections. The psalm alternates back and forth between declaring God's love and power and holiness while reminding us of God, of man's wickedness and neediness. David also emphasizes some of the results of our fallenness in this psalm, namely our separation and our destruction. This is in contrast with himself, with David, and that with those who love the Lord's name, who are heard and embraced and protected through our remarkable access to him. So beginning with verses 1 and 2, I'd like to read those. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. At first glance, David's prayer seems almost demanding of God. Give ear, consider, heed. The use of these imperative words might imply a command, as if God doesn't always listen, but this time, God, you need to listen. But that's not the case. David knows God well enough to know that he doesn't have to use imperative words for God to listen, not to mention the absurdity of ordering God around. No, far from a command, these words are used as a plea or a petition. Lord, hear. Lord, consider. Lord, heed my cry. These are not a demand. No, far from it. This is a passionate plea for help. David's prayer was anything but a vanilla, going through the motion kind of prayer. David was evidently in trouble. And this was an urgent plea for God to hear the words of his prayers and to even consider his nonverbal expressions of groaning or meditation, depending on your translation. David prays in a way that says, God, I need for you to know me. I need for you to know my heart. I don't want to hide anything from you. I need for you to know my sorrows and to hear my appeal. Why does David pray in this manner? Well, it's because in great combination, God is all that he has, and God is everything that David needs. David continues by affirming his own request in verse 3 when he says, in the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. This is a morning prayer. The previous psalm, Psalm 4, was an evening prayer. This is a prayer for the morning. And in the morning, when he prays, when David orders his prayer, David knows that God will hear him. Even confident enough that he is going to eagerly watch, he is going to eagerly look for how God is going to respond. Praying urgently, praying expectantly. When we pray, do we pray with the same passion, the same urgency? Do we pray believing that God is going to answer our prayer? If the answer is no, there might be a variety of reasons. I may suggest a common reason, maybe the most common reason is very simply that we don't pray. When I evaluate my own prayer life, I commonly conclude that I don't pray with more expectation because I don't recognize God's hand at work in my life coming back around because I don't pray, or at least pray like I could. I think of prayers that have been answered, that I have seen. I just spoke to my Aunt Norma and Uncle Roland this week, and I think of them in their simple way, how they prayed for years, prayed for the salvation of my family, excuse me, including me. And they were confident that God was going to answer those prayers. And I'm very thankful that he did. We had a friend recently who passed away, whose prayer life, many of you knew her, her prayer life only seemed to increase in fervor with time. She was a true prayer warrior, and she was convinced of its effectiveness. I'm sure in part because of seeing God work through prayer so faithfully. Wouldn't it be great if we fully expected our prayers to be answered because of the prayers that we had seen answered? God answers prayers. We know that from the Word. He promises that he answers our prayers. I know he answers prayers. I've seen him answer my prayers. You know he answers prayers. You have seen him answer prayers. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. In the context of a loving relationship with God and by faith, what amazing access that we have been given to him and his supernatural intervention through prayer. Prayer is an effort of faith, but it's an opportunity for us to see God at work. David was a man of prayer, and he knew that God was an answer of prayer in his own life as well as in the lives of those around him in the nation of Israel. familiar event to David that stands at the center of Jewish history is its release from Egyptian captivity after hundreds of years of bondage. If you have your Bibles handy, I might invite you to turn to Exodus, which is the book right after Genesis, second book in the Bible. We're going to turn to chapter 2. The Jews were slaves to the Egyptians, as you're probably aware, full of despair, full of suffering. They had heard of the land of their forefathers, but they had never seen it. All they had known was the hot desert, 400 years in Egypt. Generation after generation held captive in slavery. They had no hope for escape. They had no place to go if they did escape. And if they had a place to go, they had no way to get there. If we are ever tempted to think that we are in such a bad spot, even a place so hopeless that God can't or God won't help us, we would do well to think of these people. And on top of all their other difficulties, all their suffering that was taking place, in their midst, there was also a genocide happening. A genocide of their babies was taking place out of fear that the Jews in their prolificness would overtake Egypt. And so all their baby boys were being slaughtered. And yet, as bad and as forsaken as life might seem, there, we know, there is no place that God cannot hear us and does not hear us. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23, beginning in 23. Kind of in the middle of the verse. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Like the Jews of Egyptian captivity, like David and his appeal for help, when we are in need, our first and greatest source of help is the Lord. The difficulty of the situation might tempt us to believe that prayer is futile, but it is anything but. We are no stranger to God. He is our King, and good kings care. They are concerned with the welfare of their people. Bad kings don't. They don't care. They don't hear. They don't respond to the distress of their people. But ours is good. We know that. We know he is very good. And so we direct our prayers to him, not randomly as if throwing them at a wall and hoping that they'll stick. We order our prayers. We order them with precision, directing them to God, to whom we pray. And then we watch, expectantly we watch. Having launched our prayers heavenward, we watch to see the results, confident that they will be answered because of our faith and his promises to answer, but also confident because of the prayers that we have seen answered. David's prayers were answered miraculously. The nation of Israel was heard and was so spectacularly rescued from Egypt that only God could be credited with releasing them from their shackles and leading them providentially to the promised land. Because we know who God is, we watch. Picture it like a fireworks show. When the fireworks are launched, we might see a barely visible trail of sparks headed skyward, and we wait. We wait with expectation, knowing that something big is going to happen. And then, boom! And even though we expected it, we are in awe of the spectacle in the sky. We launch our prayers. We send them heavenward directly to God. And we eagerly watch, wondering how they will be answered, but knowing that they will be. And by faith, we are confident of that. Why? Why are we confident? It's because we know that's what good kings do. Good kings hear their people. Good kings respond. And ours, we know, is a very, very good king. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. God is absolutely morally separate from sin, taking no pleasure in wickedness. There is no evil in him. He is distinct from his creation. He is above it all. He never fails. His character is never compromised. When we try to compare him to anyone or anything, the comparison fails because he is completely unique. We have nothing that we can reference him. We have nothing that we can reference to him because he is a reference unto himself. And so we have great confidence that as we entrust our prayers to him, that they will be used for good. They have to, because God is perfectly consistent in his absolute goodness, in his abounding love, and in his deep compassion for us who are undeserving, yet he is faithful. Verse 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So now our focus alternates to sinful man. It can be tempting to minimize the severity of his situation, but Scripture is very clear about him. His situation is grim. While bad kings may welcome bad people into their court, this good king is absolutely pure and morally separate from sin in every way. He has no tolerance for sin. He abhors it, and he demands purity from anyone that is in his presence. The boaster, a fool, is in a tragic position, and by nature of his own self-deceit, isn't even aware of his own folly. While others may overlook his vile nature because of his success, maybe because of his attraction, God isn't concerned with the externals. He judges the heart, and he knows a man by it. Whatever his success, the boasting man shall not enjoy the presence of God. The good king does not allow for fools in his royal court. They are completely unacceptable. They are locked out. For he who sins is forbidden from God's kingdom, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. He is hated by God. Hated by the one who created him, hated by the all-powerful and all-righteous God. The liar in these verses is singled out for destruction. While he may deceive men and think it, maybe even think that he's getting away with it, his ultimate judge sees all, and his sentence will be destruction. The Lord abhors the man of deceit and bloodshed, and because they harm those who are created in God's image, that man will not escape eternal judgment for his sin. Sin has serious consequences. We may be prone to dismiss or minimize its gravity, but that doesn't change how God views it. We may be able to convince ourselves that sin isn't such a big deal because for our own convenience or for our own peace of mind. But we will someday we will understand its full repercussion. We may choose our own way out of a lack of fear of the Lord, but we will someday, we will eventually come to understand the wicked foolishness of that choice. Sin is defiling, sin is traitorous, sin is death-dealing. Seeing it for anything less is an inaccurate view. This is how God sees it, and it's the way we should see it too. So after departing from Egypt, the nation of Israel had to learn its lesson time and time again. Sin repeatedly entered into their camp in the form of idolatry and disobedience and faithlessness. When difficulty arose, which it often did, rather than crying out to God, who had freed them from slavery, who had fed them and clothed them and guided them in a very visible way through the desert, rather than cry out to God, commonly, they relied on their own means. With hearts full of pride and treachery, they were shockingly unfaithful, betraying their king and their God. As a result, thousands were killed, and most didn't survive the journey through the desert as punishment for their lack of faith. 40 years after they left Egypt, led by Joshua, the previous inhabitants, along with their idolatrous ways, were driven out of the land of Canaan, where the Jews resettled. The land was parceled out by tribe, with the final parcels going to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. In Joshua 22, Joshua summoned these tribes with these encouraging words. You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. Verse 3, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Verse 4, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. These tribes had learned a lot. They had been through a lot, and they had learned a lot through the refining work of God. And Joshua acknowledged their righteous actions here. As they had obeyed his commands, and they had obeyed Moses' commands, and most importantly, they had obeyed the commands of the Lord. They had been faithful to their brothers and the other tribes, fighting shoulder to shoulder for their land. And now God had given them their own. This was land that, as they came to the promised land, these 2.5 tribes had requested from Moses, and Moses had granted it to them by the will of God. It's important to note that these three tribes were to the east. If there's a little map in your bulletins and the notes there, and the Jordan River runs between the Sea of Galilee and the north down to the Dead Sea, and these three tribes, their western border was the Jordan River. And so the land that they were given was on the east. And so these tribes are commonly known as the Transjordan tribes. I'll refer to them as that. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordan tribes. With the admonition to carefully observe the commandment and the law which Moses had commanded them, and to love the Lord their God and walk in all his ways, holding fast to him and serving him with all their heart and soul, Joshua blessed them and he sent them out to colonize. It was a great time. He sent them out with great riches, with a lot of livestock, with gold and silver, and the spoils of their enemies. There was a great victorious farewell at Shiloh with their brethren as they departed for their own land, known as the land of Gilead, again, that land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This was all according to the command of the Lord through Moses. So this is the final chapter of God's people resettling the promised land. After all this time, well over 400 years, God had reunited his people with their land, and they had arrived in blessing and obedience. Generously supplied with riches, all was good. But then it happened. Why do we always have to say that? But then it happened. As the Transjordans left Shiloh, they approached the Jordan River, about to cross it. And when they arrived there, they did something that was completely unexpected. They built an altar, and it was a large altar. The structure resulted in an alarm to be sent out that caused all of the nation of Israel, all of those tribes on the western side of the Jordan, to shudder. subsequently, at the very same place where this warm farewell to these three tribes had taken place, Shiloh, now all the men of Israel from the tribes west of the Jordan gathered to wage war against the Transjordan tribes because they were being unfaithful rebels. So why were these western tribes so provoked, so angry that they were prepared to declare war against the very men who had helped them claim their own land in war? This was going to be the worst kind of war, a civil war. Why? If you'd like to, you can turn to Deuteronomy, a couple, fifth book there, and we're going to read Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 1, to answer that question. Why were these western tribes so provoked? Deuteronomy 12:1, excuse me. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The nation of Israel here was given very clear instructions. When they arrived at the land that God was giving to them, they were ordered to clear it of everything that was idolatrous, including altars, to destroy everything associated with false worship, false God worship. God is a jealous God, and he detests idolatry and the worship of false gods. And they were to seek God in the location that he instructed. One place, it was a place determined by God, that was where they were to bring their sacrifices and their offerings. Tragically, the Transjordans had not applied these instructions to the construction of their altar. There was to be only one, and it was to be in front of the tabernacle and later in front of the temple. Only one, and this was not the one. Emphasized again, verse 13, 14. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. It appeared that these Transjordan tribes, these three tribes, were participating in a huge violation of God's commands. Whether it was just ceremonial disregard or outright idolatry, this was a serious breach of conduct. And so Israel, the 9.5 tribes to the west, sent a delegation to confirm this atrocity. And we read in Joshua 22:13 their response to the Transjordans. Then the sons, so I'm jumping you around quite a bit here. We're back in Joshua 22, verse 13. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord? That you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all of the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So the tension in this meeting was incredibly thick. Thick because of the accusations that were being made, and thick because of the men who were making these accusations. 11 men. 10 of them who were leaders of the tribes on the western side of the Jordan. Men who would have been highly revered, men who would have been known, very public figures. And then there was this man named, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, Phinehas. He has unique significance. We are introduced to him in Numbers 25 because of the sin of Peor, which was mentioned as still not having been cleansed from the nation. The sin of Peor took place as the tribes, not too long prior to this, as the tribes were about to enter into the promised land, they were on the east side of the Jordan. This was land of the Moabites. The people began to play there the harlot to the daughters of Moab. In other words, they participated with the Moabites in the sacrifices to their false god, the Baal of Peor. As a result, God was angry and ordered Moses to execute all the leaders. And so Moses ordered the execution of every person who participated in this false worship. So this happened. They executed all these people. And as it was happening, as the people were weeping, as their brothers and sisters were being executed, as if things couldn't get any worse, in marched this prince from the tribe of Simeon, and his name was Zimri, walked through, completely visible to the entire congregation of Israel, walked in with a Midianite harlot by the name of Cosby, arm in arm, in front of Moses, completely visible to Moses and all the people of Israel. This was a deep affront to God and to the holiness of God's people. Read just a little bit of this. Numbers 25:7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. A lot of people died, but many more could have, if it weren't for Phinehas. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. In Psalm 106, we hear about Phinehas again. It says, Phinehas stood up and interposed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. So when the Transjordans heard these accusations, and they saw the 10 leaders, and they saw Phinehas, they knew this was serious business. Phinehas, he's the grandson of Aaron. So he's the great-nephew of Moses. He was a man jealous for the glory of God and had demonstrated great commitment to protecting it. You know, when I think about it, he's kind of like a guy, a SEAL Team 6, Ambassador of the United Nations, John MacArthur, all wrapped into one guy. And here he was standing before them, accusing them. Well, this was a really bad situation, but it's not without a silver lining. In this very situation, the Western tribes had shown something of themselves, and it was good. It was spiritual progress. As commanded in Deuteronomy 13, when they heard of idolatry within the nation, they went and they investigated it. And also as commanded, if their investigation confirmed rebellion, they were to destroy all the inhabitants and all of their possessions, which the mustering of their army, which they did at Shiloh, indicated they were very willing to do. That was progress. And what was the difference? Why was the degree of conviction unprecedented? The reason is that they had seen God's judgment firsthand. They had experienced it, and they finally understood at least a portion of God's wrath. And it had served its purpose in their lives. They remembered Achan's sin and the tragic consequences. They remembered the Baal of Peor and God's anger that was manifested there. They knew the results of one man's sin on an entire nation, let alone the sin of three tribes. And they also knew that they would be held accountable for those three tribes. Not their sin, but they'd be held accountable. It was their responsibility to take action, even if it meant war. They were willing to sacrifice the unity of the tribes for purity, a decision made out of fear and reverence for God rather than the fear of man. Apart from faith in God, unity by compromise typically wins over purity every time. But not the case here. There was also an understanding of God's holiness, his hatred of sin, his pure and high standard. They knew that he was jealous for his own glory, that he had a great zeal for his own name, and they understood it and they agreed with it and they were living it. They were ready to go to war with their brothers to defend the glory of God. It's a good application there for us. As Christians, our zeal for God's glory should be no less. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are, as believers, God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:10 says that we are the people of God. We are the people of God. That's who we are. We are adopted through God's kind intention of his will. Our passion for his glory should be great. Our love for him with all that we are. We have been born of a seed imperishable, which is the living and abiding word of God. We don't root out sin using the literal sword. Our sword is a much greater weapon, the word of God, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, which we need because we too are in a great struggle for holiness, a holy war to demolish strongholds and arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Our adversary came to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. Our advocate, Christ, came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. We stand up to the adversary out of love for our advocate, to whom our allegiance is given. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Within the church, within our church, it is the duty, is our duty to battle sin. We are admonished to do so, and we have a biblical pattern for doing it. We see Matthew 18, we see Titus 3, we see 2 Timothy 3. List goes on. By faith we trust in God's ways, knowing that while correcting sin may cause separation to some degree, in spite of that, we do it by faith, and we trust that purity will create an even greater unity, all to the glory of God. We seek it because of our love for Him. We seek it because of our love for the church. We seek it out of love for our brother who has fallen, whom we rejoice when he repents and is restored. If you're looking at your notes there, you're thinking, we are going to go really long, but that middle section that we've just been through is the bulk. We're going to move a little quicker here, but I want to take you back. We will return to the Transjordan tribes for the conclusion. Excuse me, the conclusion in just a moment. But jumping back to Psalm 5, verse 7. "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." Unlike the wicked, who will not stand before God's eyes, separated by their sin from God, the righteous will be near to him. As a child enters into his father's house, so the righteous will be with him. But not because of their own goodness, only because of God's loving kindness, his mercy upon us, his son Jesus Christ's death, that we might be acceptable to him. To me, this whole chapter, it just sings of the amazing access that we have to God. It just sings of that. How remarkable that we can speak to God through our prayers. How remarkable that we have access to his house and to his kingdom. And as we read in verse 8, how remarkable that we can petition to be led by his righteousness, that our path would not be the wrong one that would lead us away from him, but the one that leads us to him as we are led by him. Verse 8 says, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." David requests help from God to guide him in righteousness. He knew his propensity, as we know our own, as I know mine, my propensity to duplicate those sins that God abhors and hates, their iniquity, the falsehood, the bloodshed, the deceit. In a sense, David was asking God not to let the Moabites of his life detour him from the holiness like they did the nation of Israel at the Baal of Peor. He asks the Lord to lead him away from sin that causes separation and even destruction. How wonderful for us as believers in Jesus Christ to know that in his death he died to sin, and as a result, we can consider ourselves dead to sin also. Now slaves to righteousness, freed from the bondage of sin with a new master that results in eternal life, as we have learned in Romans. David revisits the vileness of sin and its severing, spoiling effect in verses 9 and 10 as he prays for justice for his enemies. Verse 9, Psalm 5. "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." David urged the Lord to let the consequences of their actions, of the rebellious, determine their outcome. letting them fall on their own as their putrid sins piled up. Then thrusting them out, thrown out, the doors locked because of their rebellion. Their access to God has to be denied, as their corruption was incompatible with the holiness of God. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing forever, sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Who takes refuge? Simple question. Who takes refuge? Refugees. Truly, we who are in Christ have taken refuge in Him. We may have taken a picture in our minds of, we have a picture in our minds of the refugee camps that are man-made, and they're not pretty. This refuge is not like that. We who are spiritual refugees, we have been brought from the world of our old selves of chaos and futility and corruption, and we've been transplanted into our new selves, into a new condition, and we've been made alive together with Christ, together with Him. Ephesians 2, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, and He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Our joy and our shelter is in the Lord. It is in Christ that we have our access to God the Father. We are not strangers. We are not foreigners. Our refuge, how amazing is that? Our refuge is His household. Doesn't get any better than that. In conclusion, we go back to the Transjordans, back to the possible civil war between the tribes of Israel. The western tribes made their accusation against the Transjordan tribes, calling them out for their unfaithfulness and for their iniquity. In that tense moment, the Transjordans responded with an explanation. The Transjordans had a legitimate explanation. They were concerned that in future generations, the West Jordan tribes would forget the part that the Transjordan tribes had in the Lord. A legitimate concern. They were concerned that the West Jordan tribes would forget that the East Jordan tribes were God's people. This is their response in a collection of a couple verses, beginning in verse 26. Let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us. Verse 28. Then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made. Not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it's a witness between us and you. In verse 34. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This pleased the western tribes. And Phinehas, who said to the Transjordan tribes, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. What a great ending. The crisis was averted. Both tribes, both groups of tribes, were acting out of obedience and love for God and His ways. And now they were free to inhabit the land that He had promised to them in blessing and bounty, in promise and worship. They were refugees from Egypt. They were refugees. Excuse me, that was a refuge from Egypt. That was a refuge from their desert wanderings. They are now refugees in their new home with the Lord. Verse 12, in conclusion. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Father, we are supremely blessed to have a refuge in you. We are glad. We sing for joy. Our love is for you, and we exalt your name. We are also blessed to be considered righteous, not by anything that we've done, only because of what Christ's sacrifice has done on our behalf. Lord, lead us on the path that brings you glory. In your loving kindness, we pray. Amen.